And I'm excited about today's message. We're going to be looking at a tough passage, a passage in Scripture that is possibly, you know, could be looked at difficult to understand. And I want to tell you before we begin that in my understanding of this passage, as we study it out, I personally am not saying that I have all the answers, you know. I did it again, Pastor. Each time Pastor tells me, it sticks up out of there. Thank you. All right, we're good. I was telling that Pastor Sam at first service, we have some good hand signals, so that was good. Thank you. This message about Babylon has fallen, I'm, again, not saying that, hey, we have all the answers, but this is my understanding of Scripture in this passage, and I would invite you to reflect on and think about what we'll be talking about and how that fits into your worldview, and be praying that God can speak to our hearts today. So let's go ahead and bow our heads as we get into it. God, I want to thank you so incredibly much that we have nothing to boast in except for you. Nothing to boast in. And God, the entire story of Scripture is a story of redemption, and we praise your name for that. And Lord, as we study this passage, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would guide us. May we understand your message for our hearts at this time. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. While sociologists argue about whether or not in 2013 we are still living in a postmodern age, I think that we could all agree that the effects of postmodernism still linger today. Essentially, postmodern says this: what is true for me, maybe not true for you, but it's truth for you, and it's, well, I have something else a little different, but it's truth for me. Two people can come to different conclusions of truth, and essentially postmodernism says there is no absolute truth. This has infiltrated into certain schools of thoughts and methodologies of learning, and one of them is called constructivism. And essentially, constructivism says that as the teacher guides the student is constructing their own understanding of the world around them, and it opposes the idea of passing any truth to that student. For example, in mathematics, with constructivism, instead of learning basic skills in a sequential, step-by-step manner, constructivists essentially want students to invent their own way of doing math. And so in those textbooks, there's no learning the times tables or anything like that, but the student gets to decide how he's going to solve this math problem. But I think that we could all agree here that at the end of the day, 2 + 2 = 4. At the end of the day, 5 + 5 = still 10. Truth is important. You can call an orange a banana, but it's still an orange. It reminds me of an individual who was arguing with Abraham Lincoln. And as he was going back and forth, this person was just disputing with Lincoln. And finally, Lincoln said, "Well, tell me this. How many legs does a cow have?" The man kind of stopped. "He has 4 legs, of course." Lincoln says, "That's right. Now, suppose you call the cow's tail a leg, how many legs does the cow have?" Very confidently, the man replied, 5, of course. And that's where Lincoln said, "You're wrong. Because calling a cow's tail a leg doesn't make it a leg." And my friends, we can call God whatever we want. We can call God, we hear people today saying God is manipulative or vengeful, but that doesn't mean he is, right? And so when we use words and language, they must be informed and defined by biblical teaching. As Protestants, we believe sola scriptura, right? Everything that we believe is informed by what is in Scripture. Truth is important. There was a Promise Keepers rally that pastor was at, and Max Lucado, a wonderful author, I love his books, was there up front, and he asked everyone at the same time to say their denomination. And so everyone at once said their denomination. You heard everything under the sun. And Max Lucado afterwards said, man, that sounds like confusion to me. Now everyone say Jesus Christ. And so everyone in one loud voice says, Jesus Christ. And it sounded together, and it was beautiful. And as this pastor was sharing this illustration, he said, you know, on the outset, that sounds great. Praise God that we want to be united under the cross. Amen. I mean, that's a definitive fact. However, my Jesus Christ that I believe in is different, just stating the facts, is different than the Mormon Jesus. I don't believe that Jesus was the brother of the devil and he's one of 7 million spirits. My understanding of Jesus, your understanding of Jesus, is defined by biblical teaching. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, a truth, or a life. The truth. Singular, definitive article. So many people say, you know, doctrine, teaching, truth, it's not important. We must all unite under Jesus. And again, it sounds good, but when you look under the car, it's a different engine, right? And so, we need to understand truth in the context of Scripture. Truth is important to God. Who God is, how we define God, how we look at Him. Our worldview is very much affected by what and who we believe God is. And the reason that I want to begin this morning that way is because I believe that the second angel's message found in Revelation chapter 14, which you can start turning to, I believe that the second angel's message in Revelation 14 could be boiled down to a singular idea of truth. Revelation chapter 14, if you don't have your own Bible, you can grab one in the pew in front of you. And Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Now, 2 weeks ago, we had the opportunity to discuss the first angel's message. Here in Revelation 14, you find something very unusual, very different. All of a sudden, John, who's in vision, sees these three angels flying over the midst of heaven, and they have these messages to share. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about that the reason that these messages are important, the reason they're incredibly relevant to 2013 is because of this. In Revelation 12, two chapters earlier, the devil, the dragon, makes war, proclaims war against God's people. But it doesn't give us a how he's going to do that, or maybe a strategy. But Revelation 13 gives us the strategy, the how-to, the manual, if you will, of how the devil's going to make his attack against God's people. The Revelation 13 talks about this great coalition, this worldwide grouping between the sea beast and the land beast. And all the world, it says, marveled at the beast. A worldwide coalition. And so God then, in response to what the devil is doing, saying, hey, listen, the devil's not going to pull a fast one on me. The devil thinks he's got the world. Hey, check out this. And he prepares his own response message to what the devil's doing. Amen? That shows that God is, man, he's always ahead of the game. He knows what he's doing. And praise God, he's taking care of us. And so he gives these messages to the entire world through these three angels in Revelation chapter 14. And so in Revelation 14 and verse 8, the second angel's message, it says, and John saw another angel who followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great nation or city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Whoa, intense, crazy language, but I believe that there's a message of grace and a message of truth found in this message. And so it begins by saying that he sees another angel following the first. Now, that word following is important because it's the same word that Jesus used in Mark, or rather than Mark used, when the disciples followed Jesus. It was a literal coming alongside and following Jesus. And so this angel here that's following the first angel is coming alongside him. The reason that's important is this. Many people look at these second and third angels' messages, and if you haven't read them, that's fine, but the second and third angels' messages seem very harsh. They seem very exacting, and God seems and is sometimes pictured as a cruel God. But the first angel's message comes with this everlasting gospel. And so it is important to note that the second angel is following, literally coming alongside the first. And the reason why is because the same everlasting gospel that is the foundation of the first angel's message is also the foundation of the second and third angel's message. Amen? And so another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen." Now, those of you who have studied these three angels will know that the first and third angel's messages are proclaimed with a loud voice. Look there in verse 7. It says, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him." Then down in verse 9, it says, "A third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice." But this is the only angel out of those three that does not have a loud voice. And I ask the question, why? Is it because it's less important? What's the reason? And I was talking with Brother Michael Kelly 2 weeks ago, and I think he made a good point. In Revelation 17 and 18, the Bible further describes Babylon, and we'll come to that in a little moment. But in Revelation 18, 2, if you just want to flip there briefly, in Revelation 18 and verse 2, Revelation 18, verse 2, John sees another mighty angel, and notice verse 2, it says, he cried mightily with a loud voice. Here's an even greater emphasis, and he says the exact same thing as the second angel. Notice what he says. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, "Babylon the great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons," and it continues. And so, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, the second angel's message, perhaps one reason why it's not said with a loud voice is because it preludes the next angel. The next angel comes in Revelation, and he cries out with this huge voice, "Hey, Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen." But we still don't know what in the world is Babylon. Why does the angel use that name, Babylon is fallen? Well, in order to understand Babylon, we need to understand, why the angel is using that term, we need to understand Babylon in its historical context. Do you know that out of the 400 some verses in Revelation, more than 270 of them can be traced back to the Old Testament. And so just like the other terms and expressions in Revelation that find their context in the Old Testament, we need to find the context of Babylon within the historical context in the Old Testament. And you don't need to turn there, but we all know this story well in Genesis chapter 11. The Tower of what? Babel, the Tower of Babel. And actually in the Hebrew, Pastor Sam was telling me this, I didn't know this, but in the Hebrew, the Tower Babel and Babylon are the same thing. So this is the Tower of Babylon in Genesis chapter 11. And in Genesis chapter 11, you have the people who are wanting to build this tower to reach to the heavens. And the reason why is because God had just caused this flood to come over the earth. And even though God had said, "Hey, I'm not going to send another flood," these people got together and said, "You know what? We have to protect ourselves. We can save ourselves. We need to build another tower." And so they begin to build this huge circular tower reaching up to the heavens. And so right away, Babylon begins to represent something that is man-made, something that is salvation by works. And in addition, God confused the language there at the Tower of Babel. He made sure that everyone couldn't speak the same language so they would spread out and wouldn't complete the building of this tower. And so Babylon, from the very get-go, from the very start, has come to meant this idea of a man-made system of confusion, a man-made system of confusion. And as you begin to look at the great nation of antiquity, Babylon, the literal city, you begin to see that Babylon was always oppressing God's people. They're the ones that went in and captured the Israelites, the Jewish people, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of Jerusalem. They're the ones that built these great towers to God. Babylon became a center of image worship and false teachings about death. It became a system that was completely contrary to God. I want to read to you what the SDA Bible commentary says about Babylon. And it says, "From its very start, The city was emblematic of disbelief in the true God and defiance of his will. From its very start, Babylon was emblematic or representative of disbelief in the true God and defiance of his will. And it's interesting, but to the ancient people in biblical times, Babylon was known in Hebrew as the gate of the gods, the entrance to the gods. It became this great center where if you wanted to find gods, if you wanted to appease the gods, if you wanted to worship the pagan gods, you would come to Babylon. That's where you would find them, the entrance, the gate to the gods. And so the devil began working through and using Babylon as his kind of great command post of trying to show the world that God is not a God of love, to show the world that God is not coming soon to take his people, to show the world that Jesus was not the Messiah. And so even after Babylon, the literal city, was defeated and destroyed, when it was even in ruins, people began to use that term Babylon to talk about religious confusion, religious darkness, false religion. Does that make sense? And so when the angel here in the second angel's message says, Babylon is fallen. He's not talking about the literal city. He's not saying, hey guys, you know what? Over there in Iraq, you know, there's going to be all this war. No. He's talking about something deeper. There's a symbolism behind that. Babylon is a mentality. It's a mentality, an attitude that is in defiance of God's will. And it's a man-made false system of religion. Babylon is fallen. Now, the reason that this is significant, the reason that this is significant, what the angel says, is because from the very beginning, Scripture has predicted a corruption in religion. Ahead of time, God has told us in advance, listen, there's going to be an apostasy. There's going to be corruption that's going to come in religion. And in Daniel 7 and 8, those of you who are familiar with those chapters, if not, you can go and read them on your own. But in Daniel 7 and 8, Daniel gives us this framework that predicts this corruption of religion. And Jesus uses that same framework in Matthew 24. A lot of us are familiar with Matthew 24. It's this chapter that talks about the signs of the end of the time. And it talks about there's going to be wars and rumors of war and pestilence and disease and all these things. But Jesus also talks about in Matthew 24, beware of false teachers. Beware of false religion. Over and over, beware of false religion. Jesus knew that there was going to come a point in time when religion would corrupt. Here in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, Paul knew the same thing. He says, for I know this, that after my departure, he's talking to the elders in Ephesus, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. The biblical prophetic tradition was that there would be an apostasy in religion. Notice here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, we won't read the whole thing because of time, but it talks about, Paul talks about this falling away that must come first. And those who oppose and exalt themselves above all that is called God, he's again using language that's borrowed from Daniel. And he's speaking about this corruption in religion. Religion's going to fall away from the truth. Thank you. Well, I get that. See, we're just saying all sorts of signals back there, man. This is good. Sorry, my mic's falling. The next slide here. 1 John 4, 1 and 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming. And notice what he said, and is now already in the world. Interesting that John doesn't say, hey, this falling away from God, this falling away from truth, this apostasy in religion, he's not talking about the 4th, 5th, 6th centuries. He says this is happening immediately. Fascinating. And so in Revelation 14 and verse 8, Babylon is fallen. There's going to be this system of man-made religion that's going to fall. Why is it going to fall? Notice what verse 8 says, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations what? Drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. What is he talking about? Wine distorts our minds. It distorts our thinking. And so when the Bible says that Babylon, this symbolic, man-made system, false system of religion, is making nations drink wine, it's symbolically talking about how they're offering people teachings and doctrines and truth that distorts who God is. It distorts who God is. It gives us an unclear picture. Hey, that's not who God is. How did this take place? In the book of Acts, we find the gospel going to the whole world, right? We see the apostles taking the gospel. Jesus had died, and then he rose again, and then he went up to heaven, and the apostles went and they started spreading the message. That's what we call the apostolic church. So the formation of the church happened in the apostolic period. But after that, we find a rapid deformation of the church. What happened? Well, essentially, there were three groups of people that were being converted to Christianity in the apostolic age. There was Palestinian Jews, Jews that had been Jews for a long time, that had been coming to a knowledge of who Jesus was. There was Hellenistic or Greek Jews who were Greek but had converted to Judaism but now were discovering Christianity. And the third group was Gentiles, the rest of everyone else. Now, the fastest group that was growing, could you guess who the fastest group that was going? The Gentiles, right? Here's this new thing. Wow, Christianity, this is powerful. The slowest group that was growing was the Palestinian Jews. They were hanging on to their traditions, their way of doing things. But what was interesting is that as Gentiles came into the church, it was an awesome thing. God says, hey, my salvation is for everyone. But as Gentiles came into the church, as Greeks came into the church, there was a de-Judaization of the church. In other words, they begin to shy away from Jewish thought and thinking and say, hey, we want to get away from that. We want to establish ourselves as our own Christians, our own Christians. And so we call that the Hellenization of the church, when Greek ideas began to come slowly into the church. Dr. Sigve Tonstad, in his book, The Lost Meaning of the Seventh Day, is a long quote, but I would like to read it to you. It says, indeed, while Christian scholarship and church tradition see and accept discontinuity between Christianity and Judaism, there is little willingness to discover the possibility of discontinuity between Jesus and the church. The discontinuity that comes to view is not a line of demarcation between Christianity and Judaism, but between the worldview of the New Testament and that of the early church. Essentially, I know it's a lot of language there, but essentially, Townsend is saying this. Hey, you know, a lot of Christians talk about, you know, there's a difference between the Old and New Testament, but what he is saying, hey, listen, there's really discontinuity between the church fathers, the early church fathers in the second, third, fourth centuries. There's a discontinuity between them and not Judaism, but between them and Jesus. They were separating themselves from what Jesus stood for and who he was. And then he goes on and says, the adoption of the Platonic, which is Greek outlook, we talked about Hellenization, same thing, becomes part of the fabric of Christianity to the extent that not until the 20th century would Christian leaders appreciate the church's accommodation of Platonism as an irreconcilable difference. Essentially, he's saying, listen, when you had our church fathers like Clementine and Augustine, they began to, with their Greek ideas, they began to bring ideas like anthropological dualism. That's a big word, but essentially it means this. Anthropological dualism is that the body and the spirit are separate. The body is flesh and it's bad and it's sinful, but the spirit is pure. That's a very Greek idea. All right, they begin to bring that doctrine into the church. And they begin to, it began to permeate Christianity that people begin to lose the biblical worldview And as Bible-believing Christians in Seventh-day Adventists, we believe the Bible teaches that the body and soul are what? One. Anthropological monism. And when God made Adam in the Garden of Eden, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. The two are inseparable. But in the early stages of Christianity, these Greek ideas begin to come into the church. And so the wine that the Bible talks about, the wine that Babylon is making the nations drink, is these distorted views of God. Another one is this, the idea of impassibility. To the Greek mind and thinking and thought, God and the gods in general were very stoic. There was no emotion. There were these stoic gods who had zero involvement with humanity. You had to appease the gods. You had to bring them gifts. Impassibility. But that is completely contrary to what the Bible says about God, right? You know, I love that the Bible says that God rejoices over us with what? Singing. God rejoices over us with singing. God shows emotion. He's grieved when we sin. When we turn away from him, he's sad. The Bible says that when one sinner rejoices, or one sinner finds God, all of heaven rejoices. The Bible says that Jesus wept over his friend Lazarus. The biblical worldview of God and Jesus is a God of emotion, a God of concern, a God of love. But again, these Greek ideas begin to circle around in Christianity, and soon people couldn't distinguish, hey, what was biblical and what was Platonic thinking. They became so wrapped in each other. Another idea that came out of this, the wine of Babylon, was the fact that because God is this stoic, you know, angry God that you can't approach, there needed to be mediation. And so within the church, during the Dark Ages, you had these different levels of mediation. You know, first there was the sacraments. And then that was the first level. And then the second level was the church who gave the sacraments. And then the saints. And so during the Dark Ages, the Roman church state, which their theology is completely Greek and Platonic, began to skew and distort who God is. And praise God, my friends, the Bible says that I can approach the throne of grace with what? Confidence, with boldness. I can come straight to God and say, God, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And God promises, hey, I'm going to hear you. I'm going to listen to that. I can have communion with you, and we don't need any mediation. Amen? And so again, those are some of the ideas that came circulating into the church. And so this distancing themselves from the Jewish people would eventually even lead to the loss of the Sabbath. This idea, you know, when Constantine, he became ruler, and he wanted a religion, something to unite his people. He said, you know, I'm looking at the landscape of my nation and my country, and I need something to unite us. Christianity, that was something new. Let's all become Christians. And so they took entire ranks of soldiers and they would just march them into the river and baptize them without explaining who God was. And as they did that, again, these pagan and Greek ideas came in and, hey, you know, let's worship on the day of the worship of the sun. The pagans worship the sun on Sunday. And so let's do that as well. And again, please don't misunderstand. I'm not at all attacking different days of worship. I'm just saying this is church history. This is church history. And so these different ideas started coming into the church. Babylon is a symbolic term that represents religious darkness and confusion. And my friends, what is beautiful is that during the Dark Ages, when this idea of who God was lost. You know, you can imagine the pain that God went through. Here were his people, the people that he created and loved and cared about, and they weren't understanding who he was. I mean, can you imagine, I'm away from my family for, let's say, a year. You know, I'm Here's my family at my house, and I'm away from them for a year, and I come back, and I come to the door, and I say, hey, Dad, how you doing? And my family says, hey, I don't know you. And they close the door. You can imagine how frustrating that would be when they didn't even recognize who you were. And that's essentially what God was going through. Here were people that didn't even understand that he's a God of love, that he wants to have a relationship with them. You can imagine the frustration that came from that. And so, during the dark ages, God's obviously always has a plan and begins to work on people's hearts. People like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and these great reformers, and they begin to dig for truth, saying, hey, who is God? Hey, what's the biblical worldview? And they begin to explore things like grace. They begin to explore things like holiness, like the Sabbath, and all these wonderful truths about who God were that were hidden for such a long time that it took place in this corruption of religion. People had fallen away from the truth, but God began to win that truth back, amen? Began to take that truth back of who he was. And then there around the mid-19th century, 1800s, there was this group of young people that began to study the word and began to look at all these truths, and they picked up where the reformers left off. See, so many people have stopped where the reformers have stopped. You know, you have people that, well, Calvin stopped there, I'm going to stop there too. Hey, Luther stopped there, I'm going to stop there too. But they never intended for that. Even the reformers, there's quotes of them saying, hey, keep on digging for truth. And so as Seventh-day Adventists, that's how we come to the Bible, is saying, hey, we want to explore who God is, what his heart is like, what he's up to, what he's doing. And our definition of life and God and creation and man are based on the Bible, One last specific spiritual cup of wine that Babylon is presenting. And with this idea that body is separate from spirit, immortal soul, right? But we know that the Bible says that immortality is a gift given to you at the resurrection, at the second coming. But with that idea of these soul and the body are different and separate, comes the idea that, well, hey, when the Bible talks about hell, if body and soul are separate and you have an immortal soul, an eternal soul, then you burn in hell forever. But my friends, as we look at Scripture, we find, praise God, that's not the picture God presents. When you look into the biblical worldview, God doesn't burn people in hell forever. And you know, something the book Great Controversy says is that the eternal torment of the soul has led thousands to disbelieve God and the Bible. Out of the dark ages, people were so confused and fed up with, hey, who is God? I don't even know who he is. That there is even a group of people that French Revolution became atheists. Atheism is a new concept. That happened more recently. I mean, people have always had an idea of, well, there's a God in creation, but notice what the Great Controversy says. The war against the Bible carried forward for so many centuries in France culminated in the scenes of the revolution, the French Revolution. That terrible outbreaking was but the legitimate result of Rome's suppression of the scripture. It presented the most striking illustration which the world has ever witnessed of the working out of papal policy, an illustration of the results to which more than 1,000 years the teaching of the Roman Church had been tending. Fascinating that it says that an outcome, a legitimate result of viewing who God was in the Greek way of thinking was atheism. Wow. And so when we have atheists come up to us and say, hey, you know, I'm sick and tired of organized religion. Look at all the atrocities of the church. I don't believe in a God who burns people in hell forever. Say, me neither. Amen. I believe in a God of love who, yes, there's a judgment. Yes, there's coming a point in time where those that haven't chosen Jesus are going to be consumed, but it's once and for all. Amen. It's once and for all. And so when the Bible talks about Babylon is fallen, essentially, my friends, he's saying this. He's saying that man-made systems are crumbling. As we look at the world around us, the images of Babylon, of theological darkness, of religious confusion, of, hey, who is God really? This Greek idea of thinking that came into the church, God says, hey, that system has fallen away. And God stands in the middle of it all and says, hey, I'm a God of love and truth and justice, and I'm coming again to take my people home. In 1992, it was May 27, in Sarajevo, and there in Europe, and one of the few bakeries that still had flour was giving their bread to the people in Sarajevo. In 1992, there was a great war that broke out there. And at 4 p.m., there was this long line that was forming and reaching out into the street outside the bakery when all of a sudden a mortar shell fell directly into the middle of that line, killing all 22 people and splattering the carnage everywhere. Not very far away lived a distinguished cellist named Vedran Smolovich. When he saw the massacre outside his window, he was pushed beyond his capacity to endure anymore. He couldn't take it. Such was his anguish that he resolved to do the one thing that he knew how to do: make music. Smolovich was a concert cellist. And for each of the next 22 days, at 4 p.m., he would put on his full formal concert dress, pick up his cello, and walk out of his apartment into the battle raging around him. Placing a plastic chair in the crater that had been formed from that one bomb killing all 22 people, placing his plastic chair beside the crater the shell had made, he played music. He played one of the most mournful pieces in his repertoire. He played to the abandoned streets. He played to the destroyed trucks. He played to the burning buildings. And he played, most of all, to the terrified people hiding away in their houses. He played to their fear and anxiety. With masonry exploding around him, he courageously fought for human dignity. He fought for compassion. He fought for peace. And he played for hope. And during those 22 days, he was never hurt. He was never hurt. My friends, I believe that you and I are the cellist of Sarajevo. In the midst of all of these human systems that are crumbling around us, we play the song of God's hope and his truth and his love. We play the correct biblical view of God. A God that says, hey, I'm compassionate about you. I want you to surrender all to me. The idea of God that says, hey, don't wait any longer. Keep on seeking me. The idea of God that says, hey, at the resurrection, everyone who has put their faith in me will rise from the grave. My friends, you and I are the cellist of Sarajevo. In the midst of the Babylon false human systems around us. And my friends, Babylon is infiltrated left and right. Maybe Babylon has infiltrated your own theology. Sometimes you feel like, man, like God doesn't love me. I feel like I'm not close to him anymore. God seems so distant. God says, hey, that system has fallen. Know, my friends, that God desires to and wants to take care of you. And so in today's modern 2013 culture, where Babylon is all around us, these false systems, religious darkness and confusion, let's play those cellos, let's play that music of who God is. And we're promised that God will take care of us. We want to close singing a beautiful hymn, God Will Take Care of You.